Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. I mentioned to you last Sunday that for the next three services, we are going to be camped out in this passage in Mark chapter 8. This is our second look at it in sort of our mini Lent series, and as we focus our thinking upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So we're using Mark 8 to lead us in that process. And we're also going to look at the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 that we read for our responsive reading and the assurance of God's forgiveness. So we'll be drawing attention to both of those passages. Let's pray as we ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that there is no part of your word that comes to us by the prophet's imagination, but that you caused your word to be written as you carried the writers of Scripture along. And we thank you for the confidence that we have in that process, that your Holy Spirit carried the prophet Isaiah along and your Holy Spirit carried the gospel writer Mark along, and that you directly caused them to write your word. And we thank you that we might look at the words of the Bible or of Holy Scripture as being your revelation to your people, that this is your address to the people that you love and that you have saved and that you are calling to your own likeness and you are shaping in your image. And so we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would hear and that we would understand your revelation. So Father, fill us with that Spirit. Open our eyes and open our ears and accomplish, Father, in this day, what you need to do to establish us in relationship with yourself and to make us more like you as your image bearers in this creation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning aside and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This much that we read from Mark chapter 8, and I also invite you to find Isaiah 53 in your Bibles and put your bulletin in there or something so that when we go to that passage, you can find that. We've already mentioned that this is look number 2 at this passage in our sort of our mini Lent series, and we're focusing in a lot of different ways on the necessary suffering of Christ. And perhaps today to take note of the part of him being rejected in that suffering and his death. Have you ever been rejected in any situation in life? And how did it feel to be rejected? Have you ever been rejected for your relationship with Jesus Christ, or rejected for the truth of God's Word? Even when you know that you are correct, and you are rejected in that context, it creates some uncertainty. It creates an unsettling experience, and part of you says it's not supposed to be this way. And I found myself in an occasion this week being rejected, where I knew that I was correct. I had taken issue with an article that was written, and I pointed out a biblical error in this article, and I unleashed a firestorm. Now, in the end, the article was retracted and a letter of apology was sent. But in that whole process, some of my colleagues said that they were rejecting me, that they would have nothing to do with anything in terms of my opinion or my teaching again. In the end, I was clearly right, even right from the point of view of the people that published the article, because they retracted it and they wrote an apology and they cited the biblical errors. But those colleagues still haven't responded to make things right with us. And they didn't respond even to my personal apology for offending them. What is there about being rejected, though, that cuts so deep in us? And what is there that still makes us say, this isn't right? And I found myself in this whole experience saying, is it because I've bought in to an expression of Christianity that says, once you're in relationship with Christ, everything is going to be good? You know that expression, no more suffering, no more trial, no more struggle. Just come to Jesus and everything is going to be wonderful. And I asked myself, is it possible that this expression of Christianity has got it wrong? Because of all that Christ had to do in being rejected, is there a sense even that to be Christ-like, we should expect to be rejected? And could it be that rejection for the sake of truth is part of being in the image of God and being like Christ, rather than following this whole path of our emotional desire to have things good and wonderful? And I mean, nothing wrong with that. Of course, we all want that to be good. But are we missing something? If the rejection is such a necessary part of what Jesus had to accomplish, then should we expect that we should never face rejection for the sake of the truth? And is even rejection part of what Jesus is saying through the Gospel of Mark, part of denying ourselves, denying our right to not be rejected? And does that play? Well, this has to be the simplest outline that I've ever given to you, that all I had to do to give you the main 3 points of the outline was to change the underlying, and the underlining, and we want to look at that in 3 different aspects. This necessary suffering of Christ, and we set the table for that necessary suffering last week. And then secondly, we want to look at the necessary suffering of Christ. And then thirdly, the necessary suffering of Christ. And so we begin again with this necessary part of the suffering of Christ. And this is, by way of explanation, the most theological of the three, the necessary suffering. And so I want to catch you at your freshest before the daylight savings day blahs hit you. And so I put the theology in point one instead of point three, because then you're gone anyway. And so catch you while you're still thinking and tracking with me. And first of all, we want to see that fulfilling Scripture is necessary. That the necessary suffering of Christ is part of what God has already revealed and mandated. Think back to the Garden of Eden and the occasion of the first sin. And we know that the promised deliverer is going to suffer. We know that way back in the garden and in the first promise of redemption. Because God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He is going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to cause a situation of suffering, albeit small in comparison to having your head crushed, but a bruised heel is never a comfortable thing. So suffering is part of the result of sin entering our world. Because of sin, Jesus as Messiah or Christ has to suffer. Because of sin, you and I face times in life in which we suffer. So suffering is a result of or a reaction to sin. And everyone agrees with that. And now I want to push the envelope a bit. Let's go to Genesis 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. How do plants yield seed? How do fruit trees produce seed? How do wheat, rye, oats, corn, beans, peas produce seed? Plants apparently were designed by God to suffer, even to die in a sense, and be resurrected before sin ever entered the world. Now, some people don't like that. Some people think that in the Garden of Eden, the plants grew perpetually, and that if Adam pulled an ear off of a corn stalk, it would immediately produce another one. And that if Adam pulled an apple off of the tree, it would immediately pop a new apple there. And even if we grant that thinking, let me ask you, if Adam decided to eat an apple and he pulled an apple off of that tree and that apple is now disconnected from its life source, is that apple alive? Does it contain the potential for life and all that? But is that apple disconnected from its source? Is that in some aspect now suffering? And could it even be, the question is asked, could it even be that God designed something of that in humanity? Could it even be that in the garden it would be possible for Adam to reach too high because one piece of fruit was just a little better than another and he actually strained a muscle? Or is that all just because of sin? And, you know, there's this thinking that goes in that regard. But the point is that if there is a cycle of life that is created, does that cycle of life include a component of suffering? I mean, was it possible for Adam to so stretch himself that he tore a muscle and created suffering? Or did it just not hurt? Or was it impossible for muscles to tear? And all of this kind of stuff. The point is that is there something in our aversion to suffering that we even go so far that we create a utopia that may not be supported in every sense. And what if, I mean, I know we're speculating and speculating about the cycle of life and all this. And in that speculation, the point, though, is to say, what if there is something in what God created in which there was some type of suffering that was not part of curse? And really, I understand that speculation is for the classroom or for a small group Bible study or a Saturday seminar. However, listen to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That is to say, this text says that God planned salvation before he planned creation. That God planned predestination before he planned any human will. That God knew who and how he would save before he did anything and before he put the first piece of order into the chaos of creation. And so Paul says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That he gave us everything in Jesus before he even put the cycle of day through the formation of sun and moon and the cycles of life on the fourth day into place. Or think of the people in their prayer in the early church. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so the early church in Acts chapter 4:26 is saying that the very naming of people, Herod and Pontius Pilate, were carrying out what God had already predestined. And you notice that Peter and John had been in prison and they were released and they went to their friends and their friends responded in spontaneous prayer, and this is their prayer to say all of this is the unfolding of the sovereign God. And that even the suffering under Herod and Pontius Pilate are part of the plan of the sovereign God that has been predestined to happen. They have a good Old Testament foundation. They have the Holy Spirit-produced conclusion that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they come up with this providence of God instruction. Well, that and the fact that they had been listening to the apostles' teaching every day. That there is one necessary plan of God concerning suffering, and God put that plan in place before God did anything with creation. And that leads John Piper to say that every part of suffering within creation was in the mind and even plan of God before God created. Because God had to create a platform for his salvation to occur. Now this means that if God created a world in which suffering could happen, it had to happen. Sin was not created by God. Sin came about by the freedom of the will and the structure that he put into creation. And from that time on, sin emerged and freedom of will was lost. Now, sin and its result is the order of the day. But God's plan to save has not changed. And God's plan to save is not a reaction to. God's plan to save is prior to anything that happened in creation. And based on that, then we would say that sharing in suffering even is necessary. Now, how can that be? First, I want to suggest that God's design for us is to be in His image. And if suffering is part of His image, then suffering teaches us to conform to the image of God. And you say, but God never suffered. Really? Who was it that gave His eternal Son? Who was it that humbled Himself to take on human flesh? Who was it that bore the wrath of the Father? Who was it that was so forsaken that He understood there was no longer any connection and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Was He God or was He less than God? In other words, if God never suffered, then we've got the wrong Savior and the wrong theology. And that could mean that every one of us who has had a miscarriage or lost a child has actually been given a gift of God to be shaped in His image through our experience. That we identify with the pain of the Father's heart more intimately than someone who has never had that experience. And maybe God cares more about conforming us to His image than He cares about how we feel about Him conforming us to His image. It doesn't minimize the suffering. It doesn't even help in the suffering. But God is very vast and He's very complex. And you and I are called to be conformed to His image. And maybe that's part of the image that we've never thought about. The thing I want us to be certain of is that both suffering and dying are not mysterious to God. That God planned it. God wrote it in the plan. God revealed the plan. God lived the plan. And God now calls us to follow that plan. Thirdly, that we need to understand that pleasing the Father is necessary. Obviously, even the Christ needed to be perfect, that we had to have a perfect obedience or we would not have a sacrifice. And we like to say that Christ suffered for me. Is that true? I hope so. I hope it's true for each of us to say He suffered for me. And yet it's only true if we understand what we're saying. For example, a 2-year-old may say, my car. Or a 12-year-old may say, my car. Or a 22-year-old may say, my car. And there's different levels of meaning at each of those ages. And the level of understanding changes. Or a better example, we may say, my church. Is it? I hope so. But there's another side to the ownership of the church, and we have to say, it's not my church, but it's Christ's church. It's God's church, and He is the head. In this sense, my church, without reference to the comparison, His church, would be to get it wrong. To say my church without understanding fully His church would put us in error. And therefore, my Savior, without understanding that He is God's Savior, would also put us in error. It would be a claim that we cannot support. The point of this text, though, with the necessity of God expressed in this way, is it shows us that Christ suffered necessarily to satisfy the Father and to carry out the Father's plan. And that it is all about pleasing the Father. And without pleasing the Father, without Jesus being the Father's Savior, He could never be our Savior. He would be insufficient or complete, and therefore He would not be Savior at all. But joy of joys, we struggle to take hold of that for which He has already taken hold of us, and we say with certainty, He is my Savior. And why is it such a big deal? Because it's right. Because it honors God to know that He acts first for God, and it protects us from getting into trouble or from branching out into error. And it's the only way that we can properly claim salvation or the blessings of the church. So we speak of the necessary suffering, because Christ suffered to fulfill one plan of God for salvation, a plan that was laid before creation. Because there is one plan of God for salvation, it is a necessary plan. Because there is a necessary plan, it's a God-oriented plan, and we enter into and we are part of God's plan for salvation. We did not come up with this on our own. And so we will not be disappointed. We will simply be strengthened and affirmed. Secondly, there is the necessary suffering of Christ. And in this point, I simply want us to observe the text as if we were in a small group Bible study or we're hearing the direct speech of Scripture, that we might be overwhelmed by evidence and by message, especially of Isaiah 53. We think of the suffering of Mark 8. In Mark 8:31, the suffering of Christ is to suffer many things. And more on this in point 3. It is the rejection by religious leadership. It's the suffering of being killed. We could say it's the very suffering of God's plan, which is to be rejected. And it's the suffering in bearing the wrath of God against sin as the worst suffering of all. One of the times when I was in Israel, one of our Jewish guides said, "Many of our rabbis have suffered physically more than Jesus suffered." And they talk about Rabbi Akiva in particular, who suffered grotesque human suffering. And I said, "But your rabbis were not suffering the wrath of God in their suffering." And they kind of look like that would be different. That would be extreme suffering. We don't believe it, but that would be the ultimate in suffering. He suffered the wrath of God in being our Savior. Secondly, we see the suffering of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we get a little broader picture of suffering than the big categories of Mark. It's because Mark says that Jesus began to teach them, and it's certain that this is part of the teaching. The list of suffering is on nearly every line of the text. And notice, first of all, from Isaiah 53, that he suffers for the will of God. It is necessary suffering, like Mark says. In verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to put him to grief. It was the necessary suffering of the will of God. Second, you see that he suffered rejection. Verse 2, we don't look at him. We don't desire him. Verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected. Again, verse 3, he is not esteemed. Verse 4, his esteem is that he's one stricken by God. Verse 4, he is afflicted. Verse 5, he is wounded. He is crushed. He bore chastisement. He bore stripes. Verse 6, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was hauled away in oppression and in judgment. Verse 8. And third, Isaiah 53 points to the suffering of his death. And you notice in verse 8, there's a transition from suffering and rejection gives way to words of death. He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he has a grave. He has an association with others in death. Verse 10, he is crushed. He is the offering or the sacrifice for sin. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. But wonder of wonders in Isaiah 53, death does not have the last say. The hope of resurrection is also part of Isaiah 53. In verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his own days. The Lord shall prosper his hand. Verse 11, he shall see, he shall be satisfied after the experience of anguish. Verse 12, he makes intercession in the present time for sinners. Isn't this amazing? Isaiah 53 could be in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is as complete as if it were written after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it wasn't. It was written 700 years prior to Jesus as the Christ, which gives us confidence in the plan of God, that God could articulate before the plan was carried out exactly what the plan would be. And that's the same thing I was saying in point one. That God could articulate the plan before any step of that plan was carried out. And that God could articulate the death of Jesus with such, the death of the Messiah with such detail before it was carried out gives us confidence in the very plan of God. God detailed through his prophet what was going to happen such that it seems as though it had to have been written after it happened. That enables us to trust God's word and to trust his word as it was written. This also tells us that the suffering of Christ was necessary because it had to fulfill God's plan. God specified how salvation would be accomplished in Isaiah 53, and someone had to come and fulfill that plan. That's what Jesus did. And thirdly, we see the necessary suffering of Christ. The Son suffered just in being Christ. When we think of the suffering of Christ, we usually focus on the end of his life, but Louis Burkhoff thinks we need to correct that. He says, when you hear the words in Mark 8, deny yourself. So calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So whenever you hear the words, deny himself, think of the Lord of hosts in human flesh. Whenever you hear the words, deny himself, think of the sinless God in a sinful world. Whenever you hear the words, deny himself, think of the creator of all subject to the laws of creation. Whenever you think of deny yourself, think of the God of life in the restrictions of the womb or living the human experience. Deny yourself. Whenever you think of deny yourself, think of God dying. That's an oxymoron. God dying. God, by definition, always is. When you think of denying yourself, think of the judge of all being judged. When you think of denying yourself, think of the one from whom all authority comes, who called and gave his authority to the authorities that condemned him. When you think of denying yourself, think of justice receiving injustice. And when you don't want to deny yourself, think that he suffered many things for the Father and for you. Why should we suffer less for the Father? or why should we suffer less for him than he gave for us? When all other thoughts fail, think of the suffering of his soul, or the suffering not of his body, but of his mind. Do you ever get upset by someone doing something silly or flat out ridiculous? How many of you were frankly upset by silliness from the driver in front of you just coming to church today? Now imagine the God of wisdom observing life. Deny yourself. He certainly did. And secondly, the Son suffered not just, the Son suffered simply in being the Christ. And secondly, he suffered as the Christ. That he suffered many things. He suffered rejection by the religious elite. He was killed by followers of Scripture. And even probably deeper than that, he had revealed Scripture as the truth and as his plan for humanity, and they got it wrong. What would it be like to have them get it wrong? To reveal clearly your will and have people distort that will. Is God ever upset with you and me today when we know his will and we flat out choose to not do his will? What is your comfort in that moment? In the patience of God? In the forever forgiveness? Or do you kind of look to see if you're going to get zapped? Now imagine the suffering of knowing that will and seeing that will totally disregarded by your own people, by the ones who claim to read and know your will. He suffered as the Christ. And notice how much the Son gave up. Notice what he denied of himself to fulfill Scripture and to live as Christ. And then celebrate his resurrection and his ascension, because the Christ rules forevermore. And now we may speak of the dominion of the Son of Man that we talked about last Sunday. Now we may hope for the day in which every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now we may rejoice that we know Jesus in this moment, because the Son, thirdly, draws to himself. That's Jesus' point. He is preparing his disciples, and in the language of John Calvin, he is building their hope. He is laying the foundation so that at a later time, they can understand. He is equipping them with the building blocks of faith so that after it's accomplished, they look back and they understand. That their faith doesn't come in that moment. Their faith comes as the blocks are laid out and they look back and they say, oh, that's what he was teaching us about. That's what it was. And that hope that had been built now becomes real and is energized. And who do they become? They become ones who deny themselves and say to the religious leaders, you command us to stop teaching. We can't do that. Throw us in prison if you must. And every one of them except for one is martyred. And that one is exiled. Their faith in time comes to a point where they truly deny themselves for the sake of following Jesus. And they do follow him. Or secondly, that he draws us to himself in his very act. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." That we are united in that death. Or Romans 6, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" What is Paul's premise? How can we who died to sin still live in sin? His premise is that in Christ we died. And we went over Romans 6 last week, and so I'm not going to repeat all of that. Our point in connecting 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 6 to Mark 8 is this: if we are confident in God's plan and in Christ's sufficiency, then we are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ, because we know that we are part of that plan. We don't deny ourselves in empty hope. We don't deny ourselves in what could be true. We deny ourselves in the firm, confident, certain conviction that God has given us an understanding of the fact of His Word and the fact of His Savior and the fact of His satisfaction. And there we enter into that reality. And we see it by faith. We see it not by exalting faith. We see it by looking at Jesus. And in Jesus we see God, and in Jesus we see the plan of God, and in Jesus we see the head of the serpent crushed, and in Jesus we see all of the sin atoned for, and in Jesus we see peace with God. And apart from Jesus, we should see nothing. Because any hope that we are trying to create for ourselves apart from the plan of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ is, frankly, nothing. And in Jesus, we have peace. And in Jesus, we say, "He is my Savior." And we're right. He truly is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonder of a very complex plan that even hurts our heads to think about it. It makes us almost more confused than we started. And yet the revelation of You planning and You carrying out that plan is overwhelming to us, that we see that it is a necessary action of Jesus to carry out that very plan. We thank You that Your plans are not open-ended and left unfulfilled, but that Your plans are very precise and are carried out fully and completely, and that it enhances our confidence in understanding even our salvation. We thank You for the wonder of Jesus in His suffering and in carrying out Your plan. And we thank You for the blessing of Jesus in accomplishing Your will and satisfying Your wrath. And we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit that applies that blessing of Christ to our lives and opens our eyes so that we may see Jesus. And so at the end of the day, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You, Triune God, for opening our eyes to persuade us of the salvation that is given to us in Jesus as the necessary suffering by which salvation is granted. And we thank You for the assurance of the Holy Spirit that that suffering is not just granted, but it is anchored in our minds and in our being, and it is ours. And so we thank You, Father, for the privilege of calling You Father, because Your plan was carried out and Your will has been done. Now we ask, Lord, that You will continue to affirm within us the comfort of Your sovereign will, the blessings of your accomplished salvation. And the unfolding courage that brings us to a point of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus in living our lives. And we even ask you, Father, that you prepare us this week and focus our thinking this week on what those claims mean as your children. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to actively, aggressively, purposely follow Jesus. Father, make us strong in our awareness of your authority, of your salvation, and the security of placing ourselves in your hand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.